So we're going to look at Mark this morning, Mark chapter 2, and we're launching into that chapter. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is it easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." They were gobsmacked. This story is really quite amazing when you think about it. I mean, Jesus is starting to build a reputation quite quickly as a healer. There was the man with the unclean spirit that was delivered. Then there was Peter's mother-in-law that was raised up and healed. And then there was a whole diverse group of people in Capernaum that came to him. And then a leper was cleansed, as we saw a week or so back. And we saw how, in that little video clip, he was so full of joy and just abandonment because of what the healing that he had received. And then we see this. When Jesus comes back home, we see the paralytic healed. So he's on quite a roll. Jesus is on quite a roll. He's just gathering momentum very quickly. But when you look at this, his key concern is to go to places where the gospel hasn't been preached and minister and preach the word there. So his main thing was getting the word in, getting the truth in. Have we got a picture of the person being low? Did Jed put it up? I can see a little, because Abigail helped me set up the PowerPoint, or and so Jed's taken over from her. So it's a little bit of a handover issue there. So it's a pretty cool picture, don't you think? Ah, man. The lengths that they went to. Friends, in the Gospel of Luke, it says that they were clay tiles. Gives you that little tidbit. So I kind of think Spanish villa, or I don't know, something. Man, there would have been dust. It says they broke open the roof. They pulled it apart. Friends, when you pull open any part of your house, there is dust. There's bits of masonry. There's bits of tile possibly crashing down. Can you imagine a tile falling through the roof and you packed in there like sardines? Not like you can say, "Excuse me," and just step aside. You're like, "That's going to land on me." You know, I'm sure that the crowd was pretty upset with what's going on. Never mind the homeowner. Don't think they had insurance in those days for that sort of thing. So anyway, we see that faith requires response or action. And so four verbs. Let me get back to this. When this rising wave of popularism, as Paul preached last week, Jesus left all of that and he went to a solitary place. Why? Why would he go to a solitary place? And as Paul ministered this word, he said Jesus was more interested in the quality of people's response to him than the quantity of the crowd. He looks at the individual and the heart. And so even though he was riding a wave of popularism, he looks for the individual and what God has asked of him and the will of the Father. And so when Paul ministered this passage, there was four verbs. Do you know in last week's passage? Rising, departed, went, prayed. Those are actions. Faith requires action. And they also emphasized Jesus' resolve to engage with his Father and pray and minister and hear what the Father was saying. And friends, I feel God saying through last week's message and to kind of just remind us from last week Let faith arise and its enemies be scattered. Let lethargy and sleep and slumber be thrown off. It's summer. You don't have to hold the plink blanket. Throw it off. And so if we're going to rise to meet with God, some things have got to be thrown off. We've got to leave some things behind. So what's the greatest priority? Is it people in your life? Is it your phone, your mobile? Is it something else? Is it possibly the pleasures of this world? Is it prayer? Is what Jesus was challenging us to there. Because there's always going to be something that shouts louder and is more demanding or distracting to us. You agree? And so prayer is the greatest Wi-Fi connection in the world. Forget fiber optics. It is the greatest connection. You don't need to, like, we battle with any Wi-Fi now. But man, prayer is the greatest Wi-Fi connection. Immediately, you connect it. Not like how many bars, how slow, what's the bandwidth, am I going to get through? But what happens if there's another 100 people in my area busy trying to stream? Oh my goodness, are my prayers ever going to get through? They're bouncing, they're hitting the ceiling. No, friends, your prayers, they get through. Amen. Amen. Who needs BT? Who needs Vodafone? Who needs, you've got prayer. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. It's time better spent, prayers, than liking things in a social media context, liking people's food that you're never going to taste, liking the places that they've been to, in all likelihood, you'll never go there. You'll never, ever go there. You might want to, or maybe you will, but in all likelihood, you won't go to Snowden where they were last week sleeping in a tent. You'll never experience the moments that they are experiencing. And often we like things of people that we hardly know and that we may even have forgotten or we hardly, maybe we've met and maybe we'll never meet. Do you like that? I hope not. Because we like things all the time. We spend so much time liking things that what's it for? What does it count in all eternity? So friends, well, I suppose what has challenged me is that there was a time when I had a major surgery and I got a bit of a shock bite here, a bit of a couple of scars here, where I bled internally after the surgery, and that I didn't know that your blood separates out, and a lot of that fluid actually ended up in my pleural cavity. I got pleurisy, and who's had pleurisy? Probably not too many people, yeah? Not anyone, nobody. Well, let me describe pleurisy to you. It is a slow drowning, friends. It is a slow drowning, and the worst is when you lie down, because that's when all the fluid starts to collapse your lungs. And you feel like you can't breathe. It's like you feel like you're suffocating. Your lungs are collapsing. And I just think it's a prophetic picture, friends, that the church is not a time for the church to lie down. No! The church is called to stand. The church is called to arise. The church is called to make a declaration and not just be baking daisy chains in the park somewhere. And friends, when I had this little hole made in my side, and they drained a liter or so of fluid, it was like this lease of life came back to me. So whatever's keeping you, it's like, let it drain. Get rid of it so that you can receive the download of what God wants to do. Kill it before it kills you. And pleurisy, friends, is a picture of prayer getting prayerless. And I think the church in some ways has got a bit of pleurisy. We sleep and we slumber. Wow. And we'll sleep in the light. It's hard to sleep in the light because it's light at about 4 o'clock in the morning. And I don't know, but I'm managing to function on like less sleep. Maybe it's a summer thing in the UK. So we're going to get to this passage this morning. So when this roof was broken open, talking about preaching interruption, and the light breaks through, and you can imagine rubbing dust out of their eyes. And so what were these four friends so determined to get from Jesus? Well, it seems at first that Jesus doesn't understand what they want or what they're asking. And because he turns to the paralyzed man, and instead of saying, rise up and be healed, he says, your sins are forgiven. Friends, if that were in Liverpool today, we'd say, me dolly legs and me web, Can't you see their breast? We would be pointing to our legs and we'd be pointing to our feet and saying, you got it wrong, mate. That's not what I'm here for. That's not what my friends broke the roof for. Is that? I got a more pressing problem. You see, the fact is Jesus knows something the man doesn't know, that there's a much bigger problem than his physical condition. Jesus is saying, I've seen your suffering and you have an even bigger problem, and that's sin. Think about this for a moment, and maybe Jed put this quote up. If somebody says to you, the main problem in your life is not what happened to you, not what people have done to you, your main problem is the way you've responded to that. Ironically, that's quite empowering. Why? Because you can't do much about what has happened to you, and you can't change what people have done or what other people are doing, but you can do something about yourself. You can do something about yourself. You're the person you can change. You can't change others, but you can change yourself. So when the Bible talks about sin, it's not referring to the bad or wrong things to do. It's talking about a root much deeper, because there's the fruit and there's the root. And the fruit is quite evident. The lying, the cheating, the lusting, the unforgiving, the bitterness, the resentments, all that stuff is very, very easy to spot. But the root is a lot harder to see. It's choosing my will above God's will. I sit on the throne of my life and I do what I want, when I want, how I want. It's my life. I do it my way. And that's the essence of sin. That's the root of sin. My will above God's will. And it's ignoring God and the world he has made by rebelling against him, by living without reference to him. People hate to reference faith. Even the notion that you would bring faith into the workplace or into any arena in life is offensive, because it acknowledges that there might be something that I'm, somebody that I'm accountable to. And so Jesus is saying that's our main problem. And he's confronting the paralytic with his main problem. Jesus is driving him deep. He's saying, by coming to me and asking for only your body to be healed, you're not going deep enough. You've underestimated the depths of your longings, the longings of your heart. Think about any paralyzed person. What's the greatest longing? Oh, if only I could walk. The possibility that I could walk again. Then I would be set for life. I would never be unhappy. I would never complain. Friends, what you fill in the blanks, whatever your situation is. But Jesus is saying, my son, you're mistaken. Healing is not wholeness, and it's not lasting happiness. Think about anybody who said, if only I could make this in business. If only I could have this achievement or that achievement or this success, or if I could only get that thing, the latest PlayStation or the latest, then I would be so stoked. You don't use that word. Set. Made up. Scarce word. Made up. I'd be made up if that happened. But friends, once that happens, it leaves a dry taste in the mouth. It even leaves an arrogance and a greater unhappiness. Have you seen any people who've got success or fame or notoriety? They become the most stuffy, arrogant, pompous, bombastic people in the world, because now they've made it. And they're not happy. They're the most unhappy people in the world. Avoid fame at all costs. I have to put it out there. Cynthia Hemel went as far as to say, I think she was an author. When God wants to play a really rotten, practical joke on you, he grants your greatest wish and your deepest wish. You know what Jesus is saying to this paralyzed man? I'm not going to play that rotten joke on you. I'm not going to just heal your body and let you think you've got your greatest wish and your deepest wish. You see, the Bible says that every one of us is trying to build our identity, our security, our belonging on something besides Jesus. Your career, what education, what pedigree, what opportunities. People will pay obscene amounts of rent just to get their kids into a good school, because then they could have a chance in this life. Jesus says, you see, if you have me, I will actually fulfill you. And if you fail me, I will always forgive you. I'm the only savior that can do that. And friends, the church isn't some kind of boost so that you can get back to saving yourself, back to pursuing your deepest wish. And when I look at this passage from, we're working through the book of Mark, and King's Cross covers the Gospel of Mark. And this, friends, I couldn't do justice to it by just trying to remember this. It's from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. How many of you have read that or watched the film? A film doesn't do justice to this passage, but there is a film. Am I right? I have watched a film. But this is what it says. There's a boy named Eustace, and everybody hates him, and he hates everybody. He's selfish, he's mean, and nobody can get along with him. He finds himself magically on a boat, the Dawn Treader, taking a great voyage. At one point, the boat pulls into an island, and Eustace wanders off and finds a cave. The cave proves to be filled with diamonds and rubies and gold. He thinks, I'm rich! And immediately, because of who he is, he thinks that now he'll be able to pay back everybody. Anybody who's laughed at him, stepped on him, slighted him, will now get their comeuppance. Eustace falls asleep on the pile of treasure, which he doesn't yet know is the hoard of a dragon. And because he falls asleep with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, when he wakes up, he becomes a dragon. Big, terrible, ugly. Soon he realizes there's no way out. He can't go to the boat. He's going to be left alone on the island. He's going to be horrible all his life. He falls into despair. One day the great lion Aslan shows up and leads him to a clear pool of water and tells him to undress and jump in. And suddenly Eustace realizes that undress means take off the dragon skin. He begins to gnaw and claw at the scales, and he realizes that, to his dismay, when he finally continues working on it and peels off the skin, that underneath he's got another dragon skin. He tries a second time and a third. But the same thing happens to him each time. And in the end, the lion says, you're going to have to go deeper. You're going to have to let me go deeper. And that's how Eustace tells the story later. I was afraid of the claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt, while he peeled the beastly stuff right off. And just as I thought I'd done it to myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. Then I saw I'd been turned into a boy again. Friends, I pray that cuts to your heart. Because like that paralyzed man, like Eustace, we thought if we only got a little bit of help, we could save ourselves. You see, even the most righteous acts before God is like filthy rags. It's self-serving. It's religious. Jesus wants to go deeper. Our hearts are described by the Bible as just being deceitfully wicked above all things. There's no measure of the propensity of evil that our hearts can go to and do. Think about it, friends. The soaps that we're drawn to watch. Soap operas? You like soaps? The soaps that we're drawn to watch. The series is that we engage in and start off watching Breaking Bad. Oh. Friends, to my shame, I started watching, thinking, what's this? And the Bible says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Because that is, it's like, what's the next level of badness? What's the next thing that, from somebody who is an upright chemistry teacher to somebody who's a mass murderer and a drug lord of drug lords. And we celebrate and we get entertained by it and it feeds our fleshly soul and we delight in it and it just poisons our souls. Friends, that's why we're drawn to watching or playing terrible things like Resident Evil or going to a movie cinema to watch horrors and gross things that just defile and break the heart of God. It's that dragonish thing in us. And why we feast on indecency? Why do we go there? Why do we get enticed by that kind of stuff for many, many men? It's been said, if we want to avoid being stung, we've got to avoid the bees. Stay away from the bees. Our deepest longings and wishes, even if they're steeped in good works and righteous acts, won't help us if they're self-serving. To be saved, we need a Savior. And Jesus is the one who needs to claw his way into our heart. We need him to allow him access to our heart and then repent. Peter, man, when he received this revelation and Pentecost, he has great boldness. I mean, from a man who denied Jesus before a slave girl, a servant girl, he's like, I don't know the man. And he pulled down curses. I know, like doing everything, self-preservation. To a man who stood up in front of thousands and just declared the following. He said, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. That's not going to win you friends. Whom you've crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When people heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Aslan lion claws went into the heart and they penetrated. God's word pierces the heart, friends, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of your heart. That's what God wants to do. He wants to pierce our hearts. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do to be saved? They saw their plight before an almighty God. Peter replied, repent. Oh, don't turn and burn. What are you to tell me to repent? But they were cut to the heart. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves. I could imagine tears running down his face. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. A short while later, after Peter said to a cripple, another paralyzed person at the gate beautiful, he said to him, rise up and walk. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And then in that moment, on the back of that, he preaches and he says on that miracle, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. Friends, do you know that you handed him over to be killed? 2,000 years ago, you say, I wasn't there. But your sin and my sin handed him over to be killed. If you've never heard a preacher say that, I need to tell you that. You disowned the holy and righteous one and you asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. It doesn't end with the murder of Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. Therein is the hope, Peter says. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That, friends, is the gospel. You've got to repent, friends. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. If you have no godly sorrow, friends, your conscience is so seared that I want to get down on my knees and say, what is it going to take? What will it take, friends? Paul says to Timothy and every young person, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Friends, when temptation calls you on the phone, hang up. Don't answer it. Hang up. Don't try and engage with it. Well, I will. I won't. Just walk away from the movie. Get up. Walk away. Leave the group that's gossiping. Switch off the computer. To be avoid being stung, stay away from the bees. Sin is seen in the Word of God as primarily a state of rebellion and not enslavement. You think, well, I'm just enslaved by something and I just need deliverance. No, friends, you need repentance. I know a friend in South Africa who went for years and years of therapy as a lesbian. Years! Until one preacher had the courage to say to her, repent. She repented and she was delivered and set free. And she today stands up, and I can show you a video clip that I saw last night of her standing in front of a church with one side of her life, which is horrific. And then she turns it over and shows you what Jesus has done. I almost want to challenge every one of us to write one of those cardboard Masonite kind of things and write down, this is what I was. Because without change, there's no Jesus. No change, no Jesus. I'm sorry. If nobody has seen any change in your life, then I'm challenging you that I don't know if Jesus is active in your life. And I don't know if he's working in your life. If you haven't repented, well, think of the last time you repented. Because the Bible says repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction. A turning from something and a turning to God. It's not just turning away from something and it's turning to God, friends. That's a big step. It's best summarized in the Proverbs 28:13, and you can put that scripture up. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That is it, friends. That's a good definition of repentance right there. It's both confession and forsaking of sin that comes from a heart that recognizes its own failure to comply with God's lawful demands. So when Jesus says to the paralytic, sons, your sins are forgiven, it's so unexpected that it triggers a reaction, a clash with these religious people of the day. If we look at verse 5 to 8, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there. Carry on to the next passage. Thanks, Jed. Thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his heart that this, and knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. That's a word of knowledge right there. He knew what they were thinking. But they believe Jesus is blaspheming, showing contempt or irreverence to God, because he claims to do something that only God can do. And they think to themselves, who can forgive sins but only God? God alone? They're totally right. Let's just say for a moment, Tom, Dick, and Harry. Tom comes up to Dick and he hits Dick in the mouth. Dish! Blood! And Harry steps forward and he says, don't worry, Tom, I forgive you for hitting Dick in the mouth and causing the blood. What's going to happen? Dick's going to say something along the lines of, once he's calmed down, Harry, you can't forgive him. Only I can forgive him. He didn't wrong you, he wronged me. You can only forgive a sin if it's against you. Does that make sense? You can only forgive a sin if it's against you. And so when you say that, it's like, what's happening is Jesus was sinned against, and Jesus could forgive that man. He was responding as God, being able to forgive. He's saying, actually, your sins were against me. And by saying that, he's declaring, I made you a human being, and I'm your creator, and I can forgive you. And because he's claiming to be God Almighty, the religious leaders know it, and they are understandably incensed. How does Jesus respond to their thoughts? Go on to the next passage, Chen. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up your mat. Get up, take up your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we've never seen anything like this. Which is easier? What do you think, guys? Show of hands. Which is easier? To say forgiveness of sins or to say you healed? On the surface, it's easier to say the words you are forgiven because that's invisible. And impossible to disprove. But it's harder to say, take up your bed or your mat and walk. Because if the man does not get up and if he does not walk, you've got no authority to heal. So on a deeper level, it's harder to forgive sins. Just think about that. On a deeper level, it's harder, however, to forgive sins because only God can forgive sins. And it was at the cost of Christ on Jesus on the cross. The logic here is that since Jesus can do the visible miracle, he can also do the invisible in healing the paralytic and also in forgiving sins. So at this moment, there's a shadow that falls across Jesus' path, and it's the cross, a path that will have him crucified. He's taken the first decisive, irreversible step going down that path. And he's putting the down payment on your and my forgiveness by doing that. At that moment, Jesus had the power to heal the man's body, just as he has the power to give you your career success, your relationship that you're longing for, the recognition you've been looking for. But Jesus knows that's not nearly deep enough. You don't need someone who can grant your wishes. You will need someone who can put his claws and lovingly and carefully to pierce our self-centeredness and remove the sin that enslaves us and distorts even our beautiful longings. In short, we need a savior. We need to be forgiven. We will discover that in the process of dealing with what we thought were our deepest wishes, Jesus had revealed an even more deeper, truer one beneath, and that is for Jesus himself. He will not just have granted that true deepest wish, he will have fulfilled it. Jesus is not going to play a dirty, rotten, practical joke on you by giving you your deepest wish until he has shown that it was for him all along. That he is the longing. That he is the Savior. He is not a functional Savior of looking for something that's going to make us feel better about ourselves. But him, he is that Savior. He is the gift. Amen. Father, I know that your word is truth, and I pray that the words of my mouth and even the meditation of my heart would have been acceptable unto you, my Lord and my God. And so, Lord, this morning I want to pray that even our hearts would be rent open, the fallow ground would be broken open, and that you would engage our hearts, that we would not get offensive and build up even greater walls, but we would let out those things peel back the layers, Lord, peel back even the pain, even the indifference, even the things that have choked out the life, the pleasures of this world, the worries of things around us, anxieties of this world, God, whatever, the things that have choked the life, your life out of us, God, let those things be secondary to your truth, your word, your life. And friends, if you've sinned, and we all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, but he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is his word. If we say we have not sinned, we call God a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we walk into the light as he is in the light, then that presence of his light will bring freedom and chase that darkness. And so it's bringing that confession to God, even today. If you say, God, I've sinned, and sin has come between me and you, and God, I need your forgiveness this day. I can't just be in a dragonish skin my whole life, trying to peel back the layers, trying to turn over a new leaf, trying to shed my skin. All the good we can do can't change who we are. Only God can do that for you, my friends. And it's to call on him even this day. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You call on him out of the depths of your heart, and you repent, and you say, God, forgive me. Forgive me. I pray, God, that that seed will not be snatched away in Jesus' mighty name. And Lord, any things that we aren't entertaining, that are entering us, that are not, are defiling the temple that you've given us. Anything, Lord, convict us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. You convict us, it says, by the Spirit, convicting us of guilt regards to sin, righteousness, even judgment, that we will stand accountable for the lives we've lived before you one day. And Lord, you didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that is a great response to you this morning, not in condemnation, but in love and grace and mercy. Thank you for loving me. You didn't come to condemn me, but to save me. And I thank you for your love this morning. And I thank you for your grace that's going to teach me to say no to ungodliness and worldly temptations. God, thank you for your grace this morning. Your grace is amazing. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. Thank you for the grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.